Alan, thank you so much for the introduction and for the invitation to speak. I am very thankful to be here, and I am very thankful to Dr. Sam. I had him for Restoration History and Revelation and maybe another course or two, and it's really an honor for me to be able to be here and to be on the same lectureship with him and, of course, with Alan and others. It just makes me feel so young. And but when I grow up, I'm going to be Cliff Newell. That's why I'm wearing a bow tie today. And so Cliff is going to teach classes on how to tie bow ties as soon as we're finished here. But it is good to be with you, and the topic is so important, the idea of restoration. The principle behind restoration is very simple, and that is that there is a standard which we have moved away from, or which has been moved away from. And today, as well as those in the past, it is our duty to persist in building, strengthening, growing, and equipping, as Sam said, the church of God's intention. When Jesus said, "Upon this rock I will build my church," whatever church that is, wherever we find that church, that's where we need to be. And we need to be a part of it. The topic that is assigned to me is respecting worship, respecting New Testament worship. When we talk about worship, we can talk about it in a lot of different ways. But I'm considering this morning very specifically the so-called corporate worship of the church, that is the worship when we all come together as the body of Christ and we join together in worshiping our God. There is a need to restore that worship. At Faulkner University, from time to time, I will tell my students, and as Cliff knows, he's a teacher there as well, most of the students at Faulkner and Mobile are not members of the Lord's Church. And I challenge them, particularly when teaching the book of Acts, to compare the things that we're going to say with what they see in their worship services in whatever church they may attend. And I think for many of them, it comes as a bit of a surprise how different their worship is from the worship of the New Testament church. Now, the standard is not Bryant Evans. It's not the Regency Church. It's not Eastern Shore. The standard is not Campbell, Stone, or any of the other great people of the movement. The standard is God's Word. And I want us to keep that in our minds this morning as we go back and we consider what the Bible has to say about worship. As the basis for my discussion, I'd invite you to turn with me to John chapter 4. Probably comes as no surprise to you that I'm going to use this passage this morning. Jesus has the opportunity here to teach one-on-one with a woman of Samaria. She has questions that she poses to Jesus concerning worship, specifically the appropriate location of worship in John chapter 4, verse 21. Or rather, verse 20, "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is a place where people ought to worship." So her question concerns the appropriate place of worship. And Jesus gives her a response that provides a basis upon which to answer that question. In verse 21, or rather verse 23, Jesus says, "But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. God is spirit, and they that worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth." With this as the basis for our discussion this morning, I want us to consider a couple of things. Number one, we observe that the Father is seeking true worshipers. There aren't many things in the Bible that are said to be desired by God. There are not many things God seeks after. After all, God owns it all. It belongs to Him. But he certainly desires our worship, our glory, our praise, things that he has given to us and given us the free moral agency to do it as we wish. But for our purposes, notice that here, the thing that God is asking for, the thing that God wants, is true worship. This is not surprising. Any student of the Bible knows that God's desire for true worship goes all the way back to the Old Testament. Consider with me Genesis chapter 4 and the story of Cain and Abel. When Cain and Abel bring their sacrifices to God, the Bible says concerning Abel's sacrifice that God had regard to his sacrifice, or as one translation says, he looked with favor upon Abel's sacrifice. But on Cain's sacrifice, he did not have regard, or he did not look with favor on it. Now, the Bible is mostly silent as to the precise reason for Cain's failure in this act of worship. In Hebrews chapter 11, about verse 4, the Bible tells us that Abel offered his sacrifice by faith. And so perhaps it was simply that Abel's sacrifice was offered by faith and Cain's was not. Beyond that, we really cannot say. Nevertheless, I want us to notice what happens as a result of Cain's sacrifice. It is evident to Cain that God is not pleased with his sacrifice. The Bible tells us that his countenance fell. And then in Genesis chapter 4, there is a conversation between Cain and Jehovah God. Notice carefully what it says and what it does not say. Cain was very angry, and his face fell. And in verse 6, the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? And why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must rule over it." God's initial response to Cain was to seek to correct Cain. Now, a lot of times we skim over this part and we go straight to the fact that Cain went out and killed Abel, and as a result, God asked him, "What is your brother? Am I my brother's keeper?" But notice here that God does not immediately bring down punishment upon Cain. Why is that? Perhaps it is because of what we read in chapter 4 that God desires true worshipers. And so his preference here is for Cain to worship him rightly. Cain's expulsion from the land is not the result of errant worship, for God had given him the means by which to correct it. He tells him here that if you do well, you will be accepted. If not, sin is crouching at the door. The first time the word sin is used in Scripture. What Cain had done, or what he had failed to do, was clearly wrong. And God would not accept his worship. But God tried to correct him so that he might be a true worshiper. Now, Cain's answer to God's correction, his answer to God's rebuke, he could not strike at God, so he strikes out at his brother, foolishly slaying his brother Abel. And as a result, leaves the area in which he is in, for he is no longer blessed or loved, or perhaps loved, but not blessed by his family. God desires true worshipers. But that's not the end of it. Later, and we'll skip over a few things here, but later we have a circumstance where God's children, the children of Israel, have left Egypt. And God now has before him the task which he gives to Moses with instruction to form these people into a nation. And not just a nation, but a people that uniquely belong unto God. And among the instructions that God gives to Moses and gives to the people through Moses at Sinai are instructions concerning worship and how they are to create, form, build, and administer the sacrifices, first in the tabernacle, later in the temple. And a terrible thing happens in Leviticus chapter 10. In chapter 9, Moses and Aaron have made initial sacrifices, and now the task falls to Aaron's two sons, Nadab and Abihu, his two eldest sons. And interestingly, had they continued in righteousness and had they survived, almost certainly Nadab would have been the next high priest over the nation. But notice what happens. Leviticus chapter 10 tells us that Nadab and Abihu brought unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he commanded them not. If you underline in your Bibles, you might underline that phrase, unauthorized fire. And then at the end of the verse, which he commanded them not. Now, there's an important principle here, brethren. Some seem to think that anything goes in worship as long as it has not specifically been rejected by God. In other words, if God says, do not do something, then certainly we don't do it, but otherwise we can do anything we want to do. This is the root of the argument for instrumental music. God does not say, do not use a piano. The problem is, and Cliff, I believe you spoke on the subject of respecting biblical authority. Well, if you look at Leviticus chapter 10 here, you notice that the condemnation that falls on Nadab and Abihu is because they brought unauthorized fire. Why was it unauthorized? Was it unauthorized because God said do not do it? Or was it not authorized because God had not commanded them? They had no authority for it. And in an amazing, terrifying moment, fire comes out from heaven and destroys Nadab and Abihu. Now, if I am Aaron, or if I am one of the two younger brothers, not only do I grieve over the loss of my elder brothers, but I'm scared to death. Because I have just come face to face with the judgment of God. And I see in no uncertain terms that God demands that worship be according to his will. Often overlooked in Leviticus chapter 10 is somewhat of a similar story that occurs at the end of the chapter. Verse 16. Now Moses diligently inquired about the goat of the sin offering, and behold, it was burned up. And he was angry with Eleazar and Ithamar, the surviving sons of Aaron, saying, why have you not eaten the sin offering in the place of the sanctuary, since it is a thing most holy and has been given to you that you may bear the iniquity of the congregation to make atonement for them before the Lord? Behold, its blood was not brought into the inner part of the sanctuary. You certainly ought to have eaten it in the sanctuary as I commanded. Perhaps people began to step back from Eleazar and Ithamar. Noting what had just happened to the brothers, perhaps they think God is going to deal with them in exactly the same way, but he does not. Moses speaks to Aaron, and Aaron pleads with Moses. And so Moses does not condemn them any further. And there is no fire that comes out from heaven. Now, some brethren and some outside of the Lord's church argue that this just proves to us in verse 16 that God's not all that concerned about the particulars. And I think it's not so. One cannot read the first four or five verses of Leviticus chapter 10 and come away with the idea that God's not concerned about worship and how it's done. Clearly, He is. But in this particular case, mercy was granted to these two young men. Why? I'll not suppose to speak for God. But the correction was made and the message had been sent. God expects to be worshiped in an appropriate way. Put another way, we might simply say that true worshipers are desired by God. Surely, God prefers true worship to our punishment. It is not God's desire that we be punished. God doesn't look for ways and reasons to punish us. I would argue, if we had time, that it's the very opposite, that God looks for ways to bless us. When one looks at the death of Jesus Christ at Calvary and what came through it, let me ask you, is there anything else God could have done to help us secure eternal life? No, God's not looking to punish, but God does insist that we worship Him appropriately and in His way. God seeks true worshipers and surely prefers true worship to punishment. One more example out of the Old Testament and then we'll move into the New. I take notice of Ezra chapter 9. Israel has been in captivity. They have been released. There are a series of trips back to Jerusalem under Zerubbabel, under Nehemiah, under Ezra. And Ezra's job is to teach the people. But when Ezra arrives, he is told that there are those among the Levites who are not eligible, we might say, to serve before God. And so in Ezra chapter 9, we see painstaking details as Ezra works to restore proper worship. You know, it would have been so easy for Ezra just to overlook those little things. Well, I know you're a Levite and, you know, you married this Canaanite woman. And I know you're not supposed to do that, but your intentions were good. And so you just come on and serve God anyway. The Levites were integral to the worship of Israel. Not the same system that we have today. But the priest stood before God on behalf of the people and before the people on behalf of God. And in order to worship properly, those priests must be appropriately suited, and they were not. Their families were divided. Provisions were made. But these men were then allowed, when they had made correction, to serve appropriately. Now let's go to the New Testament. And let's go back to John chapter 4 for a moment. We have observed that God desires true worship. And He desires true worshipers. But it is also the case that God has given us the standard for worship. Let me ask you now to go to Matthew chapter 16. Jesus has gone with His disciples to Caesarea Philippi. And as they began to talk, what perhaps they thought was small talk is anything but. In chapter 16, verse 13, Jesus is speaking to them at Caesarea Philippi, and He asks them, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they replied to Him, "Well, they think you may be one of the prophets, maybe you're John the Baptist or Elijah. Jesus says, well, who do you think that I am? You're the ones who follow me. You're the ones who are closer to me. Who do you think I am? And in a moment of incredible clarity, Peter says, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. This confession of who Christ is foundational to the church. Indeed, one who rejects that Jesus is the Son of God cannot be saved. Some years ago, a preacher over in East Alabama received a phone call from one of the ladies in the congregation. She said, I'm so excited, my son-in-law has decided to become a Christian. And this preacher was so excited about it because it had been a long time coming. The young lady, who was a Christian herself, had married this man against the advice of a number of people. And there had been a constant effort to try and teach him and to bring him to Christ, but he had resisted at every turn. And so the preacher was excited, and he went down to the building, and he met there the young lady and her mother and the young man. And so they went inside, and as typically they do, he said, before we go and get ready, I want to ask you a question that has been asked of people since the beginning of the church. He said, do you believe with all of your heart that Jesus Christ is the Son of the true and living God? Well, I'm not real sure about that. And the preacher said, what? He said, I'm just not certain about that yet. I haven't settled my mind on that yet. And the preacher said, well, why are we here? Why are you wanting to be baptized into something that you're not certain of? He said, to be honest with you, I know it'll make my wife happy. And I know it'll make my mother-in-law happy. Of course, brethren, we know that making your mother-in-law happy may be close, but it's not what God says. And this faithful man of God said, I cannot baptize you. You're not a proper candidate for baptism, because he didn't believe. That belief is the foundation. And so Peter, Matthew 16, having made that confession, Jesus says to the disciples, I will give unto you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And I'll read to you from the English Standard here. Whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. The footnote in the English Standard, and it is accurate to the Greek. The tenses of the verb here go something like this. Whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. And whatsoever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Not splitting hairs, but there's an important detail here. The disciples were never authorized to come up with any doctrine, worship or otherwise, of their own creativity and their own imagination. The apostles, divinely inspired though they were really conduits of the will of God to the people. So when we read in Scripture of Paul, as an example, making remarks to the Corinthian church, we put stock and authority in that because he speaks as an inspired man of God. He's not speaking on his own, but he's speaking on God's word. So, for example, when he rebukes a Corinthian church concerning the Lord's Supper, we know that what he is giving here is truth. We know this because Paul was able to do miracles which verified the bona fides of this man as a messenger of God. We trust what he said. If it doesn't matter how we worship, why did Paul take up so much space to talk about it? Why did Paul say to the brethren there, speak with one voice? Why did he correct them on the Lord's Supper? Why was it necessary to correct misunderstandings of the Thessalonian church on his second coming? It is because there is a standard, and in worship, we can look to the Scriptures and we can conform our worship to that pattern given by Jesus and given by his holy apostles and the inspired holy men of the Bible. Now, how do we do that? First of all, we must know the Scriptures. Too many today have but a passing acquaintance with God's Word. Many of your congregations, we've done it at Eastern Shore again this year, we've encouraged people to read the Bible every day. Probably the greatest killer of daily Bible reading is the book of Leviticus. I think I'm going to publish a reading schedule and I'm going to put Leviticus at the very end because people seem to have so much trouble with it. In reality, as you come to know the Scriptures, Leviticus is a rich, beautiful record of God's holiness. But we're trying to spend more time in the Scriptures. You see, if we're in the Scriptures, we know what they teach. And we can be appropriately guided by them. Number two, we must not place improper authority in the hands of preachers or elders. How many times have you been in a conversation with someone and they come through and they say, well, my preacher said... I tell my students at Faulkner, I said, I'm probably going to step on your preacher's toes. I had one girl, her grandfather was an official in the area Pentecostal Association. Her father was a preacher. And I had her for a book of Acts. And she took copious notes. And I found out near the end of the semester that she was taking those notes home to Dad and to her grandfather for them to analyze what I was saying. And I told her, I said, they're not going to like some of what I say. And they didn't. But you see, I'm not the authority. Her daddy's not the authority. Her granddaddy's not the authority. The authority is the Word of God. Now, I have a lot of respect for preachers because I are one. But I also know that we have feet of clay and that we can err and that we can make mistakes. Hence, let us be noble, searching the Scriptures daily to see what is being said by the preacher and by the elders are true and reject that which is not. Number three, let us evaluate biblically every worship change. Now, all change is not bad, and it may be biblical. Perhaps you've had the conversation in your congregation about so-called camp songs or devotional songs, and some people just don't like them, okay? Clark Sims and I have been doing a week of camp up at Indian Creek now for probably about 15 years. I love camp songs. But some of the members, they're not crazy about camp songs. So if we're going to sing those songs in our worship, we need to ask the question, are they biblical? If it's biblical, is it wise? Elders at Eastern Shore, and I thought this was a great decision, they said, you know, these songs that you're talking about, they're biblical. Nothing wrong with the songs. The problem is a lot of our people don't know them. And so he said, why don't we do this? Before we start singing these songs on Sunday morning, let's learn the songs in singing classes and on Wednesday nights. And that's what we did. You see, a song is not biblical in worship if its copyright is before 1800. Did you know that there was a time in the religious community where any song that was written in a minor key was thought to be from the devil? Why, that would take out a lot of the songs that we sing. If you don't know what a minor key is, go to Wikipedia, okay? It's just a slightly different sound to music. But let's ask the question, is it wise? Am I forcing something on the congregation that they're not prepared for? Do we need to teach first? We need to ask the question. But the key question, is it biblical? And if it's not, The discussion comes to an end right there. Why? Because we respect New Testament worship. When I sit in worship and I observe the things that are going on, songs that are sung, prayers that are led, gathering around the Lord's table, all of the things of worship, things that are said from the pulpit, all of these things, would they have been known and practiced in the first century? And if not, why do we have them today? Indeed, we must be wise and understand that there are certain things that are, we call them expediencies. PowerPoint, for example, marvelous expediency. Brother Wendell Winkler, y'all know who Wendell is, right? Or was. Brother Wendell was asked one time at Polishing the Pulpit, said, what would you do if you were a young preacher starting out today? You know what was on his list? He said, I'd be all over PowerPoint. Now, in the old days, they had the old sheet sermons. Some of you remember those, some of you don't. It was fascinating. And those sheet sermons, they were on bed sheets. They were ornate and beautiful. I'm glad they're not with us anymore. Because I'd get every verse right until the very last one I went to write on there, and I'd write the wrong verse up there and have to start the whole thing over again. But those were beautiful. They were treasures. Wendell's children have his bed sheets. There are things that are expedients, but there are things that are inherent in worship and that change or alter our worship to God. Those are the things, brethren, we must fear. The object of our worship is Jehovah God. We give Him what He desires. Let's pray. Almighty God in heaven, hallowed be thy blessed name. Father, we thank you that in the scriptures we have been given the writings of holy men moved by the Holy Spirit to give us your thoughts, your desires, and your intents, and your directions, Father, so that we might be able to come to you, and to come to you in simplicity and in worship that you desire. Let our call, Father, be to never veer to the left nor to the right, but to stand squarely in the middle of the scriptures, teaching what you want us to teach, doing what you want us to do, and nothing else. Thank you for Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. Thank you very much.